right. Thank you very much. Well, good morning, Chapel.
Good morning.
Hey, yeah, it's good to have everybody here. I'm excited. We're about to begin going through the book of James. We'll be in the book of James for the next several weeks, and that'll take us right up until Easter. It's already getting close to Easter time. That will be a lot of fun. Your pastor likes dark chocolate. Just keep that as one of your prayer points as the season comes upon us. I'm thinking of giving up fasting for Lent. I've been considering this decision for a long time. I may give up fasting and perhaps non-alcoholic beer, if God gives me grace to do so. James. A little bit of introduction here. First of all right, let me test all you theologians on your biblical knowledge. You ready? Who do you think wrote the book of James? Hey, there we go. Okay, if you had said Paul, you're fired. Okay, so James wrote the book of James, but okay, who's James? There are actually a lot of guys with the name of James in the New Testament, a bit like women called Mary. They're sort of all over the place, and it's confusing. Who is who? Out of Jesus' disciples, there are two guys called James, but this guy isn't either one of those. Okay, this is a third James, and this James was Jesus' little brother. Okay, I'll let the gasps come in. Yes, for a couple of you, that's kind of news. Jesus had a little brother, yes, he had a half-brother. You know, there's only one divine virgin birth here. The rest were all natural children of Joseph and Mary. And so Jesus had a little brother. And you get to thinking, how much pressure is that growing up? How many times did James have to hear, why can't you be more like your big brother? Jesus never does that. Why can't you do that? Why do you have to go and do that like him? Serious person. I don't know if any of you had an older sibling, an older brother, older sister, and you always be like, what you do? Why can't you be like them? Okay, James, that's tough. That's tough to have Jesus as a big sibling. It's sort of a hard act to follow. The Bible says, though, he grew up and he did not believe in his brother. We don't know much about James before the resurrection of Christ. The little glimpses we get in the gospel, though, is that Jesus' half-brothers and sisters did not believe on him while he was in his earthly ministry. So while he was preaching, teaching, doing miracles, all this stuff, his half-brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. They tried to get him committed. Okay? Now, before you give them slack, what would you do if your brother or sister claimed to be the Son of God, who created the universe by the power of his word and could forgive all sins, and that your eternal destiny depended on them? If your brother or sister told you that, what would you think? Okay? You would probably try to have them committed too. We can give them a break thinking, Jesus claimed some pretty extraordinary things, and, the brothers and sisters like, no, we used to wrestle. You gave me a wedgie. There's no way that you can be the Son of God. And it wasn't until, we don't see these half-brothers and sisters believing in Christ until after what? The resurrection. After the resurrection. There's probably only one thing that you could do to get your brother or sister to believe that you're God. Probably only one. It's like if you were to try to list all the things you could do to get your brother or sister to believe that you were divine, it would be a very short list. Okay, but it would probably include being publicly tortured, executed, and murdered, being proclaimed dead by a Roman medical executioner, and buried in the ground under a heavy stone for 3 days. Dead. Body beginning to decay. And then 3 days later, appearing out of that grave in perfect health and perfect strength, glowing in radiance, joy, and power, doing miracles and speaking once again. If you can pull that one off, your brothers and sisters might think you're the Son of God. And it's probably one of the biggest evidences for the resurrection of Christ is so many people who did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. After the resurrection, they said, I've seen him. I've seen him. I didn't believe it the first time he said, but I saw him die. He was murdered. He was beaten beyond description with whips and nails and everything. And then I saw him. And he was resurrected. And so this is that James. Jesus appears to James, and he begins to worship his older half-brother as the Son of God. And he opens with this. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James becomes a follower of Christ. He becomes a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. At the very beginning, back when everyone who was a Christian was also a Hebrew, they were also Jewish. And the whole center of Christianity was based not in Rome or Istanbul or Constantinople or anywhere else. It was based in Jerusalem. And he was known as James the Just. He was a righteous guy who loved the law of God. And he gave leadership to the early church. This was before the conversion of Paul, who was Saul, later became Paul. And James was really one of the leading spokesmen for Christianity. He was also one of the very first who was killed. He had a reputation as a Christian, and it says suddenly, after a number of years of Christianity growing, that first decade, all of a sudden intense persecution broke out among Christians, and they began to scatter. And after they began to scatter, that's when James wrote this letter to the various, in his words, the 12 tribes, not just to all Jewish people, but to Christians, to Jewish people who believed in Jesus. He's writing his letter to them. But shortly after writing this, he was murdered. They took him, his enemies took him to the top of the temple there in Jerusalem and threw him off the temple in order to kill him. He did not die. They thought that would kill him. He did not die. He fell to the ground, seriously injured, but he got up and he started praying for his enemies. He began praying for those people who had just pushed him off of the temple. And in order to shut him up, someone came up behind him with a big stick and just beat him and clubbed him in the head in order to finish him off. And that's how James died. Jesus' brother, like many of the leaders in the early church, was murdered for their faith. But this is the letter that he writes to all believers in Jesus, so ultimately it includes you and me, before this happened to him. He says, greetings. Consider it pure joy. Now, those are the first four words of his letter. Before I go on to read the rest of the verse, which is very significant, let's just stop there. Consider it pure joy. Do you guys know God wants you to be happy? Like he does, genuinely. God wants us to be happy. Now, a lot of times we kind of push that to the side and say, well, I thought God wanted me to be holy. Oh, yeah. He wants us to be holy. This isn't a dichotomy, folks. Joy is not something outside of the realm of holiness. The joy that God wants to bring into our lives, like his love, like his peace, like his righteousness, is not something completely separate. God's ultimate purpose for your life and my life is not some sort of begrudging submission. Ah, well, I really don't want to do this, but you know, I said I'd be a Christian, I signed up for this, so I guess I gotta obey. Really sucks, though. Okay? That's not like, God is not most glorified in mere begrudging submission. God wants to do a work in your life, in my life, that we are joyful followers of him, that we're happy. That we're like, when my children, if you're a parent, you might know what this is like. You can ask your child to do something, and they'll be like, sure, Mom, sure, Dad, whatever you say. If you ask me to do it, I'd happily do it. And then there's the, do I have to? I don't want to. Well, I'm not going to do it. Okay, if you make me do it. Okay? And yet some of us are like that when it comes to God. We're like, oh, God, really? Oh, well, I did get baptized. I suppose I should, you know. Oh, do what you tell me to do. No, consider it pure. He's writing to us about joy. God wants to bring joy into our lives. But he then goes on. The next, here's what he says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy when you face trials. Now, in the hands of a religious idiot, this is a dangerous verse. This is not the verse you use to comfort somebody going through a hard time. If you know someone who's in a season of loss, they've just lost someone, they're going through a great grief, they're mourning something, please do not show up at their front door with this verse in your hand to quote it. Okay? Don't do that. This is not comfort mourning. The Bible has lots of other wonderful verses to help you can give people to comfort when they're mourning. This is not one of them. However, for those of us going through a trial, and by the way, there's three types of people in this room. Those people who have just finished coming out of a trial, those people going through a trial, and those people who will soon be going through another trial. Okay? All of us fit into one of those three categories. If you're not at the moment, just wait. Give it 5 minutes. This world has a funny way of throwing trials our way, okay? So, consider pure joy whenever trials come. Why? Because, I mean, just offhand, that sounds dumb, okay? But he explains. He's going to unpack this. He's going to tell us why we should do this. Because it produces perseverance, and that perseverance finishes the work of God inside of us. God is more committed to your joy than you are. God is more interested in you being happy than you are. He wants to create joy in your soul even more than you want it to be there. But what you think will bring you maximum joy is not always what God knows will bring you and I maximum joy. Imagine, if you will, our souls are like a container. And we come to Christ and we think, and we present him our souls, and it's like a coffee cup. No coffee in it yet. That's another sermon, and that's very important, but let's just focus on the cup for a moment. And we think that God is going to take us and he's going to paint on us. You know, put a nice big sunshiny face on here, maybe draw a little rainbow. And all of a sudden, God begins to tear the cup. Like, God, you're tearing the cup. That's like that. When I gave my life to you, that really wasn't what I thought. Was this in the fine print somewhere? It's like, you know, we come to Christ and it's like when we download a new app for our phone. Have you read the 17 pages of terms and conditions? Check yes. Yes, I have. No, we haven't. We come to Christ and we give him our life and we think it's going to be all rainbows and little smiley face here. And he begins to tear the cup. What are you doing, God? And he begins to tear the cup and he begins to bring in other material and start gluing and shaping and molding. And before we know it, he's taking our little cup and he's making a bucket. Because he wants us to be able to hold so much more of his life and his joy than we could ever do as just a little cup. So he is saying that if we respond to trials in the right way, that it's going to shape our character, it's going to shape our personality, and the degree and level of joy that we were capable of before will be greatly maximized. I don't really know in what unit laughter is measured. I don't know if you can use feet or liters or whatever to measure laughter, but basically, in the midst of a trial, when we respond rightly to the Holy Spirit in faith and obedience, God is shaping us, molding us, and expound us so that our capacity for laughter, happiness, and joy can increase. And that is why James's writing says, if you're going through a trial, remind yourself that God's purpose in this is joy. That is his end game. God will allow trials to come into your life in such a way that if we respond in faith to those trials, that our joy will be maximized. And that is what James is saying all this is for. Now, of course, it doesn't really seem that way at the time, does it? For those of us who are like, I've had a terrible week. No, you don't understand. This happened to me, and I'm angry about it. Yet James says, that's why he calls it diverse many trials. Consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Yeah, but you don't know the trial I'm going through this week because it really, really stinks. Yeah, it comes under the umbrella of many different types of trials. It's like God is working in our soul, and for a while, maybe he's using a hammer. And we kind of get used to that trial. Like, all right, I see what God's doing there. I see how he's testing. I see what he's working me. I've got this. And we kind of master that trial. And he puts the hammer away. And he picks up a screwdriver. And he begins to work us on another way. And then there's the sandpaper. And so God brings different types of trials in our lives to shape us and mold us and work in different parts of our character. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, because let's face it, trials, it's not only that they're painful, they're perplexing. It's not that they only cut, they confuse. And we're like, God, what in the world is going on? We come with all these huge questions. And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. God wants to give generously to you. We do not serve a God who is stingy. All right? We don't serve a father. We don't have a father in heaven who is reluctant to give good gifts. He is generous, and it says, James says, he does so without finding fault. When we come to him and ask for things, he doesn't say, well, I would give it to you, but you really screwed up last week. Do you know what you did last week? Do you know what you said? You broke your promises last week. I can't give you nothing. It says he's generous and he gives without finding fault. And it will be given to you. In verse 6, it says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, for such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. We're like, oh, wow, I didn't see that verse coming. What's James talking about there? Because at first, that seems kind of, oh, James, that seems a bit harsh. But when you ask, you must not doubt, because the one who doubts, he won't receive anything from the Lord. The word doubt here, it is correctly translated doubt, but like many of our words, they have shades of meaning. James is talking about a very particular type of doubt here. And it's not doubt like we can think of first and foremost, which is psychological uncertainty. Because we all have that, don't we? We pray for something. We kind of want it. Will God give it to us? I hope so. We all kind of wrestle with that psychological uncertainty from time to time. Is that what James is talking about? And if so, how do we just turn that off? How do we stop that? That's really not something I can just stop. I mean, I can pretend it's not there, but that's just me faking it. And that's religious hypocrisy, and that sort of stuff hurts lots of people. So what's he talking about? Well, the Greek word is diakrino, and if any of you guys are kind of old school, you've shown up with your King James Bible, maybe, the authorized version, for those of you who are hardcore. You show up, and you know, it doesn't translate it as doubt. If anyone has it, what is it? It's wavering. Wavering. Okay? And so it's a particular type of doubt, not of psychological uncertainty, but of wavering when we come to God. And that's why Paul ends it by saying that person is double-minded. Now this is something we all deal with. We all have things in our life that we look to other than God to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us security, to give us identity. We look to other things besides what we call God, really, as our gods. So we spend our lives trusting in one thing, but then we come to God and ask for him for help and understanding, but our trust really isn't in him, it's in all these other things. And so James is saying, listen, during trials, what's going to happen is we're going to see just how double-minded we are. It's when life begins to hurt that we see who all our competing gods are. We have lots of competing gods. We worship Jesus and we say, Jesus, you have my whole heart. I love you 100%. And then life begins to hurt and all of a sudden we see just how divided our heart is. And actually where our affections lie and what it is that gives us identity and security and all these other things. And James says that during these times, this is when we need to begin to put that wavering to the side. This is one of God's chief purposes, because we look for joy not just in God, but we look for joy in all these other masters. We run to all these masters and serve these other masters, thinking if we just obey them and serve them, they will give us joy. But then God allows trials to come and it kind of shakes the whole thing up. And we realize those other masters we are looking to for joy, they don't always keep their promises. And God says, don't be wavering. The very first thing you want, if you want wisdom, if you want understanding of what all this means, it means you need to turn away from your wavering, your doubt that I can give you the goodness that you're looking for. I can give you the joy that you're looking for. And we begin to say, I've been looking lots of other places other than Christ. I need to stop that doubting, that wavering, and not be double-minded and come to Christ. That's what he first sets about to do when we go through a trial, to unite our hearts to make sure that we are fully his. Verse 9, it says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls away and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So he uses the illustration of money, particularly because, let's face it, a lot of our trials in life are financial. We go through hard times. We don't know how we're going to pay certain bills. Retirement comes near. We're not sure how we're going to be able to afford this. And we're tested in the area of money quite a lot. But it's not the only trial. He's using this as a test case. But it holds true for every type of trial. That when things are going really well, James says, don't put too much of your trust in that. Careful, don't get too secure in the securities of this life, because they fade. They're here today, gone tomorrow. And for those of you who are in trials, who may be financial poverty or some other type of trial, rejoice in the security that God can give. He compares this contrast of rich and poor. And let's be face it, honestly, when you're going through a hard time, how easy is it to compare your life to somebody else's? Huh? Yeah? I mean, really, when life is hard, you look around and all of a sudden you are the only person in the world going through this particular hardship. No one else on the planet has any idea just how bad life can be except you. Okay? And this is why, listen, I was talking to somebody about this the other day. Social media. Be careful of going on Instagram and Facebook when you're feeling depressed. You know what I mean. You're feeling depressed about something. Oh, I feel lonely. I don't have any friends. What's on Instagram? Everybody's hanging out with their friends. Okay? Oh, you know, I've got an injury. I can't be out playing sport, or I can't go skiing. Go on Facebook. Everybody's skiing. You know. Oh, my life is... And all of a sudden... And really, if we begin, we can use social media in a wrong way, in such a way that it just further fuels our depression and our loneliness. And we fall in this little thing of self-pity, and our self-pity just grows. Why me? This stinks. I don't deserve this. I deserve a better life. I know that person. They're an idiot, and they're cheating on their girlfriend. They should be the one suffering right now, and I should be having a great life. And we just fall into this trap. And James is saying, don't compare yourself. If you're in a humble position, exalt yourself in God. And if you're in a high position, humble yourself, knowing that all those things will fade away. And if we do that, we begin to find God's purpose in our trial, and it brings us closer to joy. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. He says, Two things. Persevere. We're not just supposed to stand there when life hurts. We're not just supposed to sit there and feel sorry for ourselves. He calls us to persevere. In your trial, in your pain, in your confusion, God has a plan and a purpose, and he's inviting you to come and to discover it. And that's going to mean pressing into him. That's going to mean making time and space to discover what his will is, to find him. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. In your pain, there's a possibility for promotion. In your pain, there's a possibility for promotion. God wants to bring you to a higher place in him where you can experience more of his joy, more of his happiness, more of his love, more of his righteousness, more of his character in your life. And he uses this illustration. That person was seen of a crown of life. Now, what that metaphor means, our imagination is the limit. It's not literally like a crown. To me, wearing a piece of metal on my head, like, all the time would be very uncomfortable. That would get old quick, I think. I have no desire to wear, like, a real crown. But the illustration throughout Scripture, usually in the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about God, he wants to crown his people with what? With laughter. That's a frequent thing in the Scriptures, that God's going to crown his people with laughter. Now, is there anybody in here think, you know what, I just have too much laughter in my life? You know, I'm just like, you know, I could really, it's Lent, I want to cut some of that out, really. It's, you know, sugar and, you know, processed carbs and laughter. If I could just get rid of that, my life would be great. And God says he's going to crown us with life, in this life, here, in this world. We're like birds who have had their wings clipped. We can live, but not very well. We can exist, but not to the fullness that we're supposed to. And God's saying if we persevere under trial, we'll begin to more and more wear the crown of life that he wants us to be crowned with. So in a trial, we can be crowned, but there's another option. When we're in a trial, we can go one of two ways. One is towards the crown, but there's another option. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Circumstances don't create our heart's condition. Circumstances reveal our heart's condition. We think our heart is one way, and then a trial comes and it shows actually what's really in there. And it says that during these trials, that's when temptation comes, because temptation is never more... The worst temptations come to us disguised as relief from the trials we're going through. We're in a trial, and temptation will come to us, sin will come to us, disguised as relief. If we only have this, we'll be relieved from the pressures, from the hardships that we're going through. And it says all of this comes out of what? From our heart. We just celebrated Valentine's Day. And where did we see everywhere? Hearts. Big red hearts and hearts made of chocolates and all this other stuff. And we say, and people fall in love and talk, and people in love say really dumb stuff. Like, just go with your heart. That's dumb. That's dumb. My heart's never connected with anybody like you. And you do something unique in my heart. And we hear all these songs on the radio about heart and love. And it's dumb. We bought into this myth of romantic love. And we've made this romantic love sort of like an idol. Where we think that if we're just hit by Cupid's arrow, we just follow that desire, and everything's going to be okay. And for those of us who have been alive more than 7 or 8 minutes, we know that's not the case. But still, when it happens, we go back to that myth again and again. We say, well, you shouldn't deny love. No, you really should sometimes. Like, genuinely, don't. One of the worst things you can encourage a person to do under certain circumstances is to follow their heart. Now, I know God can put good desires in our hearts, and I'm not saying they're all bad, all impulses are evil, no. But a lot of them are pretty junky. And sometimes you need a friend to look at you and say, don't follow your heart. Don't do what your heart's telling you to do right now, because it's sinful and broken and cut off from God. And if we just have to go along with whatever our heart says, we're in trouble. Married people, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, if all love is based on this emotional high, you're not going to be married for more than 6 minutes. You know, it's not going to last very long. And if we're just slaves to our impulses, we're in trouble. I mean, I take the train a lot, and, you know, just imagine. There I am sitting on a train, go somewhere, and into the train walks this beautiful woman. She comes and she kind of sits across from me, and she sees me, and she's just seized with desire for what she sees. Wait, that wasn't the funny bit. All right, I'm going to talk to you in the back because you weren't laughing. All right, so this beautiful woman sees me, and she thinks, wow, what a delicious slice of heaven this is in front of me, and you know, just seized with desire. And if people just have to go with that sort of impulse, like, no marriage is safe. Yeah, I mean, I'm using the illustration of marriage, but these things can be played out in family. They can be played out in friendship. We have impulses, even other than romantic impulses. We have impulses to exalt ourselves, impulses to be successful, impulses to be affirmed and secured in our relationships socially. And it causes us to do stuff that we want. No one wants to sin because it's evil. Do you get that? No one thinks, you know, I want to be really bad today. I want to do something that's bad, and I want to get some. Everyone who sins, everyone who does it in the pursuit of something good. They're doing it for joy. James is calling us to joy. He's just calling us how to do it. You're in a trial. Life is hard. You want joy. Here's the path. Go in this path, not in that path. That is a false joy. It looks like quick relief, but it will only lead to more misery at the end. It won't make your soul bigger. It'll shrink your soul and make your soul smaller. There are some types of joys, some types of pleasures that do not increase your capacity for joy. They shrink your capacity for joy. They do not make you more human. They make you less human. You go down that path seeking release from your trials. It shrinks your heart. It does not expound your heart. And if you follow what James is saying, your heart is expounded. Yeah, it's painful. But on the other end, there is a rich joy and a laughter that's eternal. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. If the band wants to come on back up, they can. They're coming towards the end. Another 45 minutes will be there. Every good and perfect. James is getting to what this is really about. This is about, theologically, this is about the goodness of God. As Christians, our faith rests, is centered upon this idea of God's goodness. Now, we say with our minds, our mouths, God is good. We say it because, you know, the Bible says God is good, and so we have to kind of say it too. But this is actually tested in our hearts, in our lives, when we're going through trials. Do we really, I mean, good, not just kind of good in some sort of quasi-abstract theological category of good. No, really good in the full, robust sense of the word. God is better. He's good. He's better than you think. Always. He is always better than you think. And one of the things you're discovering as you're going through this trial right now, God wants to bring you into a deeper understanding of His goodness, His good plans for you, His good intentions for you. He wants you to let your guard down to Him and trust Him that He's good. Some of you are running and you're fighting and you have a storm coming. You're going right into the storm and you're kicking it and you're fighting it and you're trying to control this situation so you don't have to go through that storm. And God is saying, let me just hold you and you trust my goodness. And I'm going to take you through the storm. And everything, you might lose a whole lot of other stuff, but you're not going to lose me. You're not going to lose the love I have for you. You're going to know my love in a deeper way, my goodness in a deeper way. And a lot of the other things you are looking to for goodness and for love, you might lose those, but they were never really going to satisfy your soul anyway. I want to take you through this, and you're going to come out on the other side. Trust my goodness. And the last thing James says is in verse 18, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. God is saying this works because we've been born again. If you are in Jesus Christ, this life is as bad as it gets. Everything after this is only better. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, this world is as good as it gets. After this, it only gets badder. It only gets worse. And James is saying, have you been born again by the living word of God? Because if so, God's going to work in your life in such a way that bad things will stretch you and make you better. Because not all trials make people better. Some people get bitter. Some people get angry. Some people, their souls begin to shrink because their faith is not in Christ. He's saying, do you want new life? Do you want it? It's free. Like He'll give it to you. But if you're still trusting in your own self, in your own life, when life's storms come, it's just going to blow you over. Oh, I can take this on my own. Don't worry. I'm a man. I've got this. I can handle this situation. No, Christ is saying, come to me. I'm going to put my word inside of you. Because the trials of life are just too strong for you to go through by yourself. You'll go through them, but they'll make you less human, not more human. But if you have my word in you, you'll become more human. So if you have never experienced the new birth that Christ has for you, you can. And you can today. It's a force from the outside. It's not something within you. It's not an inner light, or it's not you being all clever and so smart or anything like that. It's something from the outside that God puts in you that makes you His child. Thank you. I'm glad you liked that. I liked it too. We're not orphans. We don't have to be orphans. We're children of God. He invites every orphan into His family to be adopted. And when we face trials, we should not face trials like orphans. We should face them like children. An orphan is someone who works for favor. A child is someone who works from a place of favor. Very often we come to God, we're working for His favor so He'll accept us or like us or love us. But because Jesus Christ is taking our sin on the cross and rose again, He gives that to us freely. So we do not work for God's favor. We work, but we work because we have His favor. And we go through the trial thinking, we don't go through the trial thinking, oh, if I only do this trial right, then God will like me. No, God likes me and He loves me. Therefore, I can go through this trial. I can go through this storm. And I will be bigger and better. And I will have a greater capacity to carry His life and His joy and His purpose because of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness. I pray that every person in here, that as a chapel and as individuals, we would know Your goodness better than we do, because we go running after other things and other masters for goodness. We say You're good, but our lives kind of show that we don't fully believe that. Lord, please help us to know you're good. Help us not to be like Eve who looked at that fruit thinking, oh, that looks good. It looks better than what God has to offer me. God, help us to have a deep conviction in your goodness so that when trials come and when temptations come and desires to sin come and when life just is really hard, Lord, let us know your goodness and head for the joy that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.